We're looking in the book of Hebrews tonight, and as I got to looking in here again this week, I thought, what in the world did I get into this book for? And how would it look if I backed out now and said, man, maybe I need to let somebody else tend to the matters that are before us in this thing. So I kind of went back and reloaded and retooled about where we are and where we're going. I did a lot of reading to begin with, reading through the book and then reading a bunch of stuff that men wrote. And then as I got together, we got together the last time we were together here, I tried to deliver some of that stuff and it just wasn't me. And so I'm going to go back and we're just going to kind of walk through this book. And, you can lean on other guys and you can do all that other stuff, but boy, it's harder for me sometimes to study somebody else's mess than it is for me to study it out myself. So I was trying to take a shortcut with some of it to do some of that and make y'all think I was real smart. And I'm not real smart. So I want to be practical. And I want to kind of help us a little bit. So if my elementary understanding of some of the things that we have here helps you, then great. And if it doesn't, and it's too simple for you, then maybe you teach next week. And I'll be glad to sit here and listen to you. So I want to enlist you a little bit tonight as well, because as we've looked at other passages, as we've studied through books before, on Wednesday nights, I like to have a little feedback on things. And so when I ask a question, I'm not just asking most of the time rhetorically, on Wednesday nights at least. Sunday morning's different. I ask questions that I don't really expect an answer for, because we got 175 know-it-alls in here. And if we get 175 people talking, well, it's gonna not get to the place I need to be. But tonight's different. These are folks that study. I know you're folks that study. And I know you've been around. And so whenever I ask, give you opportunity, and you have something to add, please, go ahead. You say, well, maybe I'm going to get it wrong. So what? We'll beat it around a little bit and see what works and what sticks and what doesn't. Fair enough? So I'm kind of basically going to start Hebrews over again and maybe not cover the ground that I covered last week with some of that, because that ground wasn't my ground anyway. But let's get started. You want to? Says God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. First thing, written to Hebrew Christians, that didn't change in the meantime. This was a bridge between law and grace. That's what the book was written for. And in this book, we want to find out how big Jesus Christ is. And that's what the whole point of the thing is. How big is Jesus? And you're going to get to answer that real quick right here as we start into the first few verses. He is real big, okay? And this book just points it out and keeps pointing it out and keeps pointing it out, the superiority of Christ over everything that's been done and everything that has been said and everything that has gone before in all of this. Christ is bigger. Christ is better. Christ is superior to all of this stuff that's out there. And so it says, God, who at sundry times, anybody ever been to the sundry store? Huh? In my hometown, were you around there when Vargas had the dry goods store? When the Vargas had it? The Vargas had dry goods and sundries. It was on the marquee out in front of the place there. And I never really thought about it till I saw the word sundry and kind of got to thinking about it a little bit. But what's a sundry? Various things. Okay. Important things, unimportant things. A little bit of everything, okay? So a sundry is a little bit of everything. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Can be something that is over here and something that's over there, something big, something small. Just various. Somebody said that? Various stuff, okay? And so this makes a point right here, right off the bat. It says, God who at sundry times, and various kind of fits in there, but when it's talking about sundry, it's talking about big ways, little ways. It's talking about sideways, all over. And as I talked a little bit last week, I talked about that story that began in the beginning and then moved all the way through. the Old Testament. And so it said that, it says that God spoke at sundry times, and that means like intermittent places in there, and got the story moving through mankind, through history, okay? And so at sundry times, big times, little times, big messages, little messages, but he kept weaving this message together through time, at sundry times and in diverse manners. Now, what does the word diverse mean? Okay. Say it. Okay. Diverse manners. He used different ways to get the message across. Okay. He used some unique ways to get the message across. So he put this message out, God spoke and put this message out all across time, the spectrum of time, and he did it in some big ways, little ways, various and sundry ways, and the manner that he used was at times unique and different through those times. Talk to me about some of the different that he used. Through dreams. He used dreams to talk through a donkey one time. A bush, yeah, that was not consumed. And so that's the diverse that it's talking about there, okay? At different points down through this story, and he did it in different and various variety of different ways, sometimes very unique, sometimes he repeated, I mean, through clouds, and then God spoke to Moses up on the mountain, and thunderings and lightnings, and angels, and all kinds of medium were used to get this message across, okay? So this is how this opens up, and it says to, and this is talking into Hebrews, right? The Hebrew Christian who would have known all this stuff. And so whenever, what you have to understand is that it's taking that from the Old Testament, this whole book takes it, and it starts in the Old Testament and segues them to the New, okay? It starts here where it's familiar, takes them back to the old familiar surroundings and says, you remember when? Now here's what that means. Here's what that means to us today, to us now. Here's how that turns out. Here's how that transforms or changes for us, okay? This is what was happening back there, and now we're going to tell you something better than that. This is more better over here. And it says, so God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Who are the fathers? We talked about that. Fathers are, we're talking about Old Testament saints. We're talking about the folks of the Old Covenant. We're talking about folks in the Old Testament economy of things here. So he spoke to them, and he spoke to them by who? Prophets. And we've got a whole bunch of folk, got 45 books of the Old Testament, a bunch of them are prophets, 13 of them minors, and I don't know, two or three dozen, how many? No, minor and major prophets in there. And then it's even in the books of Moses in there, there's different prophets that are named in there. And then you get over into the history books, and there's different prophets that are talked about in all of that. And so it says that God spake, and that he spake during these different times and these different ways intermittently through the history back through there, gave little message, big message, but he kept moving the things, moving everything forward there. With the message that he was trying to get out, he spoke to the fathers, and he spoke to them by the prophets. And then it goes forward and says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now he turns a corner. He says, now here's how that was done back there, and you know how it was given to you. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. A marked difference in the method, a marked difference in the variety. Now it has come down to one. It has moved from all of these different things and places and people and mediums and all of this stuff. Now it is funneled down through time into one that God has spoken through with finality and surety here at the last. Now, every one of these words and all of this stuff here is just jam-packed with imagery and types and stuff like that. And when you start skipping over them, then you start missing some of the message. Let's take for example here. He spoke during all this time in the back, in the old covenant, under the Old Testament, under that economy. He spoke in time past by the prophets, hath in these last days. That's important. Last days. Important. The words that he has given us right there. In these last days. For 3,600 years, God spoke, used all these different mediums. Spoke through prophets. Gave his message through men. Okay? 3,600 years, that takes us up to Malachi. Then you get to Malachi, and between Malachi and Matthew, there's 400 years. Dead silent. Didn't say nothing. Okay? And then, at the end of those 400 years, at the end of that time, he spoke. And he spoke through his son at that point there. The last days that we're talking about here, go back over to Daniel for a minute. We're going to camp out here for just a minute because I think it's important. Going back to the book of Daniel. Let's go to the 9th chapter. Oh, I thought I had it marked. Daniel chapter 9. We're talking about the last days here for just a moment, and that has some significance to it. Okay? It's a significance that would not be lost on a Hebrew Christian. These last days. What is the significance that God has spoken in these last days, and what are the last days? We go back to Daniel chapter 9. Let's take a look at verse 24. In verse 24, it says, 70 weeks, prophecy fans in the house tonight. Okay. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Nothing being said there. Huh? Oh my goodness. There is so much information that is given in one verse. I mean, we could spend the rest of the night dissecting all of this right here. Okay? Let me get to where the rubber meets the road on this, because this is an important concept, and this is something that has to move forward into the New Testament narrative as well. Go back to the second verse of that chapter. You got to remember that Daniel is an older guy, carried away in captivity into Babylon. He purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled with the king's meat. He decided that he was going to stick with the stuff, right? And through ups and downs and all kinds of things, he gets promoted and moved through, and God's hand is all over him. And then we get down to the latter time of his life. He's an old fella now, and he's seen a lot, and he's still sticking by the stuff, and he's reading. And as he's reading his Bible, he comes across something that sticks out to him, and it's in the book of Jeremiah. And in verse 2, it tells us what he was doing and where he was reading and all of that. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, and the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay? So this is the whole crux of the matter right here. They've been in captivity. He's reading in the books. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. And through Jeremiah, he understands that the captivity is about to come to an end. That 70 years are just about up. Which really triggers some action on his part. It triggers him into a frenzy, because when it's talking about these 70 years being up, now you go back over here into 24, and you see all the events that are going to take place here. And in the Hebrew economy, they're not given like, you know, okay, this is going to be this or that or the other. All these things are kind of lumped together in their understanding. And so he's looking for Messiah. They're looking for the kingdom to be set up. They're looking for all these things to be accomplished. And he's looking around thinking, boy, how's that all going to happen in about a year? How's all that going to be happening in about 2 years right here? I mean, we're coming to the end of this time. I don't see none of this shaping up. I don't see none of this happening around me. But the word tells me that these things are going to take place. And so 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. The terms here, kind of important. 70 weeks, 70 sevens is what that's talking about. 70 periods of seven of some kind. But because he's been reading in Jeremiah, he is now come to an understanding of what the sevens are talking about, which are years, because that's what it said back in verse 2. He understood that he's talking about that there's been a crack in the code, so to speak, and he's been given some insight here in what's taking place. So these 77s are talking about periods of 7 years. 77s are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, upon the Hebrews, Israelites, and upon thy holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. Well, that's a big thing that just got said right there. To make an end of sins. There's something coming to deal with sin, to make an end of the transgression. What was the transgression anyway that they were sent off for? That might have been in the background, but I know one particular thing that's stated that said the reason for the captivity. Y'all remember it? The Sabbath. That they had not left the ground fallow every seventh year. And so is it 2 Chronicles that talks about that? 2 Chronicles talks about, because you have not left the ground fallow for every seventh year, for 70 Sabbaths, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. 1 year for every Sabbath that you missed in not leaving the ground fallow and trusting me in what I have done. This was stated as the reason for them to be carried off into the captivity to begin with, that they had not observed that Sabbath, had not observed that year, that Jubilee, so to speak, and tended to things in the proper way. And so for every year that they had been remiss, they were going to be in captivity for it. Now, it's kind of a play and kind of a work on these numbers and stuff. And so now it comes back in at the end of this time that's looked here. And he's given information here that talks about the future. And there's going to be 77s that are determined upon the people, upon this city, to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. We're looking back, but they're looking forward. They don't get that. They're not seeing what we know to be true now. When we look back, what was it that finished the transgression? What was it that made an end of sins? What is it? There it is. Okay. So that's, you know, Daniel looking around and looking forward, and us, done deal. It's somewhere out in the future for them, but it's a done deal for us. Okay. So these numbers and all these sort of things, we can get a pretty good handle on them because that's history to us. It's still yet future to them. Seal up the vision, anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, seven sevens. We already know that we cracked the code and that's 7 years. So when you're talking about seven sevens, from the commandment unto the Messiah the Prince shall be seven sevens and 62 weeks. So it breaks up the total time, which is 69 weeks, 69 sevens, 490 years in totality, from the command to go back and build Jerusalem, not to build the wall, but to rebuild Jerusalem. The only decree that there was given historically to rebuild Jerusalem was from Artaxerxes. 445 B.C. In 445, that command was given to go forward to rebuild Jerusalem. There were other decrees that were given, but they were to rebuild the wall, not to rebuild the city. And so you got a time frame that says, here we go. Now we've got a time frame. Now we're on the clock with some things. When did the clock start? From the decree to go back to rebuild Jerusalem, 445 B.C. Now we move forward 69 weeks, 490 years, 69 sevens, 490 years. And this is where this cutting off and this purging and these things are going to take place. Lo and behold, if you want to get a calendar out and add her up, guess where that winds up? That winds up in Jerusalem. That winds up at the triumphal entry. That's where that winds up right there. When Jesus enters into town and the palm leaves are laid out and everybody's crying out to him. And then just a few days later, he is crucified on a hill called Calvary. He's then cut off subsequent to the bringing of Messiah to Jerusalem. Okay? Then he's cut off. It's all in the same order that it's supposed to be in. So, oh, by the way, it talks about seven sevens there. That's to Malachi. That's to the end of that, okay, that first part there. And then from Malachi to the triumphal entry, or the other 62 weeks, it's broken up a little bit there, but that'll give you that picture there. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood, and into the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So we got 69 weeks that are going to be accomplished and have been accomplished. And then it says, after those 69 weeks, that there's another week to be accomplished. One more seven. One more period of 7 years that's going to be accomplished in all of this mess. That one more week that needs to be accomplished says that he's going to confirm the covenant with many for a week, and in the midst of the week he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured unto the desolate. Fancy language here and other places that we would need to look to get all the picture of that together, but what that's talking about the tribulation. That's talking about the tribulation. It's talking about that time period in the middle where the great tribulation begins, and that means when the Antichrist shows his true colors. Go in Revelation; it'll fill in some of the back end of this as well. But that's when he shows his true colors. Sacrifice and all that type of thing is now done. It's all turned inside out, wrong side out, and backwards. The great tribulation kicks off for the latter 3.5 period, and then that last week, everything comes to a head when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming at the end of that last week. So when we're talking about the last days, which the writer of Hebrews is talking about there, when it's talking about the last days, it's talking about that period between the 69th and the 70th week. The 69th and the 70th week, the last days, okay? And so all kinds of pictures that are pulled out here in the book of Hebrews for us. What did a mouse say? Let's see. I played ball game last night. And when we got down into the fourth quarter there, late in the ball game, I looked out and my girls running around out there. They're all red in the face. We only got 6 girls playing this year, so they all have to really get with it. They're all red in the face, all panting for air, and I call time out. Happens to be my last time out. And I call them over to me, and I don't give them great words of wisdom. I just call them over there so I can give them a breather, so that they could settle down, so that they could get their breath, and so that we could finish this thing out, so that we could give it the best that we had for the remaining time, so that we made sure that we were prepared to wrap this thing up. Okay. Call that final timeout. The referee comes over to me and he says, "Sir, that's your last timeout." He wants to make sure that I know that I don't have any more timeouts. That once we get back on the floor, this game is going to continue and there's no way I can stop it. There's no way this game contest is going to be stopped at any point in through here. It is going to go to completion once it starts again. I nodded my head, turned to the girls, said, "Y'all heard that. Get yourself out there and let's get with it." Now, usually, if you're in a bigger school or in a bigger venue, what takes place during that timeout is that one side over here stands up and gives their chance, and one side over here stands up and gives their chance, and everybody's rooting for their team and hollering for them and unfurling their banners and yelling and screaming and doing whatever they can to make everybody know that who they're for, okay? And so this is all taking place during that timeout. Everything's about the team and Saints and go, Saints, go. Go, Saints, go. Go, Saints, go. And all of that sort of thing. When the time comes back in, all of that kind of fades into the background. Now it's about what's taking place on the floor and how you're going about it, because now it's not any longer 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits, a dollar. It's none of that going on. Everybody's intently watching. Intently tuned in to what's taking place on the floor during that time. Here's what happened. After that 69th week, the Lord called time out. He called time out. Why would he call time out? Why would he do that? Got something new going on now. Something old has stopped. And something new has begun. The old covenant has stopped. Law. Salvation by works. The works of a man. These things have stopped. We are now in the age of grace. Okay? We're in this dispensation of grace. He's reminding Hebrew Christians right here, right now, with this term, last days, he's reminding them through their history and what they're looking for, that this time has come. And that they are part of this time and this time and age of grace. Man, it's during the age of grace where the saints need to stand up and be counted. Go, Saints, go. Go, Saints, go. We encourage each. This is called the church age. It's called the age of grace. Okay? Church was born there shortly after as the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And so the church was born in this church age, in this age of grace, no longer under law, but now functioning under the grace of God during this dispensation, during this age that we find ourselves in. Okay? And this age is an important age, because anybody's going to be saved, going to be saved in this age. All right? People that are going to accept Christ or they're not, because when time gets called back in, it's going to move to its inevitable end in 7 years. All right? And at the end of those 7 years, there ain't nobody going to step foot into the millennium that doesn't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. Nowhere. And so, this age of grace has come in. These last days. We are living in the last days. It's been 2,000 years. But we're living in the last days. And here's how those last days are gonna end. Gone. When? He's the only one. He's the only one. And so we're piddling around down here and we're doing what we want to do and how we want to do it and everything else. You know, somebody ought to kind of wake up every day and say, "You know what? That could be today. That could be today that this whole thing wraps up." So then what do? Pack our bags? Go sit by the door? Huh? You know what I'm telling, what I'm saying? Huh? So is that what we do? Hunker down, cross our legs, ride this baby out. I'm on my way. I'm one of those. Why are we left here? No wrong answer yet. We're not here to piddle around. We're not here to please ourselves. We're here for His pleasure. And what would please Him? To be about His business. Right? Okay. So when it talks about last days, all of that's in there. All of that is in that picture. All of that is in that one verse right there, in those two little bitty words. And so he's talking to Hebrew Christians, and in these last days, kabing, kabong, cipher, carry the one, you know, looking through all of this stuff that is in my mind. And look, yeah, all of that. All of that is what I'm talking about. All of that right there. You get into the New Testament over here, and it talks about it in several different ways. Go over to Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians, he refers back to that. I don't know if you ever looked at it that way or not, but you will here in just a minute. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What's he talking about? He's talking about a change. He's talking about a different way of treating things. He's talking about the age of grace. And something that was not known before is now made very much known through the writings of the new book. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church that manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Go to 1 Peter for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe. Look at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, or which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you of them that have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. All of this stuff right here we're talking about here is talking about the last days and talking about the age of grace that we have found ourselves in here today. And so he's reminding these Hebrew Christians of these truths and bringing them from the old into the new, bringing them from the Old Testament economy right over into the New Testament economy, telling them about the superiority of grace over law and how all this is supposed to flow through all of these things. He says he has in these last days spoken unto us. by his son, which tells us immediately that he's putting more weight on the words of his son than what was said prior to. And so when you, that's why, you know, we make a big deal about the words that are in red in our Bibles, because there's a reason why those need to have great weight attached to them. Because these are the things that God is saying to us through his son, which he is saying now is superior to anything that was brought up before or prior to that. And so, again, that's that bridge from law to grace, and them say, folks saying, but we ought to be doing it this way. But we ought to go back to doing things the way we used to do them, because this was put out. And then so the writer here is saying, no. What did Jesus say about that? What did Jesus say about that in this age of grace? You're getting it mixed up here. You're getting it out of order. You need to follow. You need to put more weight on what Jesus said and what the example and everything that he put out for us, rather than what you had, what you've got in your mind and in your heart prior to that. Bridging from law to grace and making much of Jesus Christ is what this writer is doing here at this time. Okay, let's see if I've got anything else on there. I made me a couple of little scratching notes in my margin there, but now they're too little and I can't read them. I may have to have it before the night's over. So Jesus has spoken, and God has spoken to us through Jesus, his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Okay. What does that mean? Appointed heir of all things. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Whom he hath appointed. God spoke to us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. How can he be an heir of all things when he made all things? Isn't that an interesting question? How can he be an heir of all things if he made all things? Doesn't that mean that they're his anyway? I mean, where is it? John chapter 1. Third verse, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. How can he be an heir if he made it in the first place? You ever thought about that? Remember back in Genesis, long about the end of the chapter in Genesis chapter 1, Adam is given dominion. What's he given dominion over? Okay. What does that mean? What part of it? You talking about the wind? The seas? Talking about moisture? Talking about all of that? Go like this, because that's exactly what it means, that he was given dominion over the earth. He was given dominion over this world, that he was in charge of all of it. Because of sin, it was paradise lost, right? So he was given dominion. He was our grandpappy, and through that line we inherited some things that I'm not real pleased with him about. Okay, we didn't inherit dominion, by the way. What we inherited was a sin nature. Okay, because of him, I'm glad it didn't depend on me. Then everybody'd be upset with Brett. Old Brett, he messed it up for us all, because I have no doubt that I'd have been maybe 2 or 3 days earlier than Adam messing it up with all of that. But you see where I'm at. So that dominion, paradise, was lost because of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So this is the lot. This is the bad stuff that we have going on. Then the 19th verse of that same passage in Romans 5 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now there's the flip side of the whole thing right there. So this is what we're talking about when we're talking about inheriting, and we're talking about the heir situation that we have with this here, okay? And this is a nuanced thing that we're going to have, may have trouble with today, that the Hebrew did not have trouble with, or that there was something that would have been in their wheelhouse with these things, because they understood the creation. They understood these things and were taught ad nauseum all of this antiquity, stuff in antiquity that I'm talking about here tonight. So what we have here is we have the first Adam that failed. Okay? And that first Adam failed. And we know, looking back, that Christ remedied all of that sort of thing. But how did he remedy that? How did he remedy that? Well, here's where it gets interesting. And this is where I can lose touch with things real quickly because I can't understand it. All right? But we have a God who became a man. He became a man. And he emptied himself of his prior glory. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I stink at fanning my Bible with that hand. This passage is called the kenosis by theologians. Kenosis simply means the emptying of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, here's where it comes in. Who? Jesus. "Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now this is getting back to the crux of the inheritance and inheritance business right here. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He laid aside his glory. Jesus became man to restore what was lost. Okay? He became man to restore what was lost. Therefore, he becomes the heir as man. He becomes an heir as man, not as God, but as man. Okay? He's an heir. Romans 8, for just a moment. Look at verse 16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So, What we're talking about here as man is him inheriting things here, and as he is the heir of all things. This tells us that we are joint heirs with him, which means that he's in charge and in control of everything. And as joint heirs, that doesn't mean that we get everything. Joint heir don't get everything. A joint heir gets what the heir gives them. The one that's in charge gives them. Okay? The joint heir has a right to some stuff, but that stuff has to come through the heir. And so Jesus is the heir by virtue of becoming the man who restores mankind and restores humanity. He becomes the heir of all things. Through him, we are joint heirs and are given what we get because of what he did and because of what he decides that we need. Okay? The heir speaks of his position through being the incarnate Son. That's what it's talking about here. By virtue of him being the incarnate Son and not as a result of his position in the Godhead, there's a difference. Okay? And the difference is the emptying. The difference is the humbling of Christ to humble himself to that place and doing what he did on our behalf. He's the Son of Man, head of a new race, made up of new creatures in Christ. New race, new beginning, new stuff. He's the heir of all of that, which makes us joint heirs as he passes to us those things that he deems us ready or worthy of receiving at that point. There are those that won't bow to him on this earth today. There are folks that aren't going to bow to him, but there will come a time when everyone will bow to this heir, everyone will bow to this one who fulfilled this mission that only one could fulfill. That bowing will take place at the beginning of the millennium. No unsaved individual will pass over into the millennium. And it will again happen at the end of the millennium when every knee will bow. Of those the unsaved that are dragged up, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. Also, as Messiah, the Old Testament tells us that Jesus is the heir of all nations. He's the heir of all nations. So this is a sidebar to that as well. The heir of all nations. If you go to the second psalm for just a moment. Am I getting close? Was that my 5-minute warning? Okay. I thought I saw you wave at me. Psalm 2. I'm going to read the entirety of this psalm right here, and this is talking about that inheritance of nations that the Messiah will inherit as well by virtue of him being brought, you know, the narrative that we talked about, the story and the pieces that were given and the lineage and through this and through that tribe and through all of these things. And it narrows down to Jesus Christ and him being the heir of the throne, him being the heir apparent to all of those things, and him also inheriting all the nations. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He will sit on the throne in Zion. He will sit on the throne where? Jerusalem. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's the nations of the world, the nations of the earth. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. There's a warning. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So it's talking about the inheritance of the nations there, that he, by virtue of the lineage and by virtue of his manhood, being man, not by virtue of being God, but by virtue of being man, the inheritance of the nations of the earth. I think it's in Romans 4, a couple of verses in there that speak to that as well. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. When it's talking about that seed and those different things that were promised to the patriarchs and down through there, it was talking through them all the way down to Jesus. Okay, it was pointing all the way down to Jesus, not just the ones that came right behind them there, and him being the heir of the world by virtue of his manhood. So what he's saying here, when he says that he is the heir, what it's really saying and boiling it down for me to make it real simple is that's saying he's a man. He's a man. All right. He is man. He starts out to say, starts out in the passage before that says that he's God. Then he comes to this particular part of this verse, and that particular part of that verse to the Hebrews says, he is man. He is God. He is man in two subsequent statements that we have right there. See how that all kind of works together? And you see how involved and how much depth there is to the author of this book. There's so much depth in this thing, and I have barely scratched the surface on that as we go through it. I'm just trying to make sense of it in some simple form that I can wrap my mind around. He's God, and he's man. Real simply put, with a lot of background to it right there. Well, we'll stop there. And we'll pick up in our reading next time as we move from there and see if we can get something else out of it.